I want to read from Luke chapter 10 this morning, starting at verse 25. Luke 10, verse 25. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, the lawyer said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor?" Let's pray. Father, this morning we acknowledge you as the Christ, our Lord, our Savior, the one who provides grace and mercy that covers the dark places in our life, removes our sin, carries us from darkness into light, chooses us as a holy nation, a royal priesthood, gives us a purposeful mission of proclaiming the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into light. And you have declared that we are fully accepted in the Beloved. We celebrate this communion service, remembering that loving God is learned at the cross. We are in this place to worship you. There is an audience of one. For some of us, we came prepared for worship. Our hearts were full of thanksgiving at the good things that you were doing. For others of us, we've had a very tough week. Busy, demanding, people's expectations and complaints, physical illness and pain, the loss of loved ones, unresolved relationships, heartache, despair, physical limitations, weakness, loneliness. And now we come to church today and we simply acknowledge before you that our hearts may be distant, indifferent, casual, preoccupied, disengaged. You've called us to worship. But we might say, "Well, you know, it's been a tough week, and I'm not really there today." Lord, we confess our lack of worship. You've said those who worship will worship in spirit and in truth. Help us to make that confession this morning. If there's an attitude of indifference, we know that we live our life from the core of who we are. Dear Father, blessed Christ, indwelling Holy Spirit, you said, "Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the springs of life." Our heart, that innermost part where our intellect lives, our volition, our feelings, our desires, our intentions, our motives, all of that resides in the inner place. We want to bring that before you this morning, in all honesty, because you know exactly where we are. You know the issues we're struggling with. You know the questions of faith that we deal with day by day. You know exactly where our heart is. I pray we'd be honest with you because you love honesty more than anything else. We bring that before you and we lay it at the foot of the cross. teach us that loving you begins at the cross, which we've just celebrated. In Jesus' name, amen. I know we have some golfers in our congregation, and some of you are very good golfers. I like to say I golf in the low 70s, but if it gets cooler than that, I go inside. Now, for all of you who know the Celsius scale and you're not familiar with Fahrenheit, that's a funny joke. But for those of you who are using Celsius, low 70s, what's he talking about? But low 70, if you're playing in the low 70s, you're almost at par. What is par? Is about 68 on an 18 hole. Golf is a great game for those who know how to play it. I keep my game in top shape by playing once a year. My skills are razor sharp, not. I have found that I can actually throw my club further than I can hit a golf ball. Just ask the cow in the pasture that almost got pranged in the head. Yes, golf will test your sanctification like no other game. I step up to the tee, I address the shot, first shot out of the chute, 250 yards straight down the fairway. I'm thinking, I'm ready for the pros. Next 10 shots, into the bushes. The ball is playing hide-and-go-seek. I'm on a mission to recover the 15, 20 balls that I lost on every 19 holes of golf. But it takes mental discipline. It takes years of practice to groove the swing. But it also takes the heart of a real champion, the heart of a competitor, the heart of somebody who wants to perfect the sport. There was a color commentator by the name of Ken Venturi, who was a former PGA top-level golfer. And he was invited to be the color commentator with PGA. And they were talking about a bright young prospect who had just come on the golf circuit. And they extolled his swing, his virtues, his competitive instincts, his years of training and experience and in the lower league of competition. And now he's made his appearance on the pro circuit. And Ken Venturi said something very wise, very insightful. He said, yes, he is a bright young prospect, no doubt. But championships are won in the heart. And we haven't seen his heart yet. Championships are won in the heart. Today we're going to talk about the heart-directed life. Isn't it true that our heart gets drawn off in a whole series of tangents? We have so much in our Western world to distract us. They used to say that a child lives for its toys. A youth lives for its experiences. But an adult lives for mature character. Where do you find yourself? Where is the passion of your heart focused? Is it in toys? Is it in experiences? Is it in godly character? It's sad to see men in my age still preoccupied with the toys. And the old saying is, he who has the most toys wins. Have you heard that said? Now, there's nothing wrong with toys. I like toys as much as the next fellow, but that's not the sum total of who I am. That's not what fills my heart. That's not what I long for, is more toys. I long for godly character. And I have to say to you today, through the course of my ups and downs as a child of God and my struggles, all of the things that I've had to deal with, choices and experiences, I love Jesus more today than I ever have before. And I long to love him more perfectly, more completely, more thoroughly. And you can imagine how that affects my values, my priorities, my ideas, and my beliefs, how I spend my time, where I go, what I do, what I say, how I pray. I love Jesus more today than I ever have, and I trust that He will continue to grow me in a pattern of much deeper love than where I'm at now. Just to give you a bit of a recap of where we've been, we're talking about the renovation of the heart. We're talking about the transformation of your soul, your spirit, your mind, your volition, that social part of you, the body. Romans 12:1 says, in view of God's great mercy, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable form of spiritual worship. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's all about transformation. See, and here's the issue. We have an inescapable human problem with no human solution. So what is the problem? The problem is our world is corrupt and dying. Even someone who is not of a spiritual conviction can tell you that our world is dissolving right before our eyes. Just 2 days ago in El Paso, another shooting. And we were amazed at the statistics and the number of shootings in the States. Thousands, 8,500 lives over the past year in mass shootings. And then two young fellows, Cam McLeod and another guy whose name I can't pronounce, killed three people here in BC. They're on the run. They're back in my home province of Manitoba. They can't find him, but they're a threat to kill more people. We look at our economy. We look at world politics. We look at terrorism. Everywhere you look, the place is falling apart. You drive down the road and people are behind the wheel of their car, and if they don't like what you're doing or you're impeding their progress, they would as just soon run you over. You can see the anger flare in their eyes. You know, the scripture in Matthew 24 and the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says, in the end days, the love of many will grow cold. That's what you see happening today. The love of many is beginning to wax and wane. But T.S. Eliot said, what we need is a better system. He said, in the current human endeavor, we must find a system of order so perfect we will not have to be good. Imagine if you had a system. See, there's the problem. You know, everyone seems to have a desire for goodness. They just don't know how to attain that goodness. And they make extra efforts at doing good things. But at the end of the day, it doesn't really change our human nature. And that's a problem. As I mentioned last week, all the great thinkers throughout history have clearly enunciated our human dilemma. From Moses to Solomon to Socrates and Spinoza and Nietzsche and Marx. Oprah, feminists, environmentalists, they're all saying one thing. We got a major problem here, and something has to change. Something has to change. Well, let's just get a system that makes everything work, smooths everything out. You see the concept? If we can just find the right system. And that's what drives, that whole notion drives the concept of tolerance and inclusivity and political correctness. We're trying to find a system that is going to make it work for everybody. But even the world recognizes that we have an inescapable human problem. The uprising of culture and arts during the 60s was pointing to an issue. I was a part of that whole Jesus movement. I had hair down past my shoulders. I had a motorcycle I was a rebel without a clue or cause. And then into the 90s, we have the environmentalist movement that gained popularity, and countless spiritualities. And then into this current millennium, you see the groundswell of New Age pop culture and postmodern thought. And everybody's got a new idea about how we can come up with a system that somehow, some way, is going to meet the cry of unmet needs in the human heart. Something needs to change because the systems are not working. Jesus understood the impotency of systems. That's why he didn't send his disciples, his apprentices, his trainees out to start local governments or even churches as we know them today. We know that churches, grassroots, formed. And it wasn't just for an hour and a half on a Sunday. They met during the week continually. Worship, instruction, fellowship, expressing their love and their faith for God. We have an inescapable human problem with no human solution. That's why Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone. And what all of these movements through the last 40 years have been telling us is this: the physical, the public life is inadequate to provide for our existence. It cannot. It was never intended to do so. Man does not live by bread alone. The physical, the public life. Finding a system of order so perfect will not have to be good. Won't happen. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, the human heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? I know that doesn't fit with Tony Robbins' rhetoric. Or Zig Ziglar, who said, man needs a checkup from the neck up to eliminate stinking thinking and prevent hardening of the attitudes. Man was designed for accomplishment, engineered for success, and endowed with the seeds of greatness. Sounds good, doesn't it? But trying to live a life and establish a system of order that's going to meet the unmet cry of the human soul is like trying to pick yourself up by your bootstraps. Listen to this quote by historian Will Durant. Jesus was not concerned to attack existing economic or political institutions. That wasn't on his agenda. Jesus could have attacked Roman rule, the rights of patria, the oppression of slavery, economic corruption. The one thing that Jesus did attack had to do with worship in the temple. Because he said, that's a place where there should be a purity. Instead, it was corrupt as much as the Jewish religion was corrupt. So Jesus was not concerned to attack existing economic or political institutions. In the States, going back to Jerry Falwell and the Moral Majority, there was a tremendous amount of pressure applied through their lobbyists and money that was funneled into that movement. I understand what they were trying to do. But what happens is when the lobbyists disappeared and when the money dried up, those people who were pressured into trying to conform outward society to the theological dictates of that conservative lobbyists, they had nothing but resentment. Yes, we need to have a voice as citizens, One philosopher said, all that's necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. We need to be responsible citizens, and we need to have a voice in our democratic process, otherwise it'll be taken away. But let's understand the life and ministry of Christ. Let's be devoted to it. Let's be passionate about it. Let's not pay lip service to it. He said, go and make disciples. He didn't say go and lobby. He said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always unto the end of the age. Those are the marching orders. To go and make trainees, apprentices, teaching them the volume of what Christ taught. You see, you can superimpose change from the outside, or you can allow the Holy Spirit to bring transformation on the inside. The way to transform a society is not by exerting lobbyist pressure on the outside. It's by being radical. It's by being a revolutionary, understanding the change must occur on the inside. The problem with Christianity in our modern world is that people in our secular society have seen such a low level of spirituality, they say, come on. And so we see a whole plethora of other spiritual options coming to the forefront because they haven't seen the power of God in the people of God. And the very people who are disillusioned with the Christian message, or rather the Christian testimony, are the very ones who are leading some of these counter-Christian philosophical movements. Jesus was not concerned to attack existing economic or political institutions. The revolution he sought was a far deeper one. If he could cleanse the human heart of selfish desire, cruelty, and lust, utopia would come of itself. And all those institutions that rise out of human greed and violence and the consequence of the consequent need for law would disappear. Christ was, in this spiritual sense, the greatest revolutionary in history. And what is the principal responsibility of the congregation? The principal responsibility of the local congregation is to see this process of transformation implemented in the lives of God's people. That's why we have preaching and teaching. That's why we have fellowship. That's why we worship. We're trying to implant God's truth, Christ's teaching, in the hearts of people. And it's the Holy Spirit who guides us into all truth. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we cannot love someone we do not know. How do we love God more? We love God more by the revelation that he's provided in his written word and in the living word, which is Christ. Christ was the greatest revolutionary in history. The Jews and the Romans challenged him. He said, look, my kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is otherworldly. And we misunderstand his mission and his purpose if we think that his kingdom is a physical kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom, and the sphere of his rule is in the human heart. The psalmist in Psalm 139, David prays, search me, O God, and know my heart. Examine me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. And simply what the psalmist is praying is, God, I don't trust my own heart. You know, people today say, follow your heart. That's not really good advice. Because the human heart is desperately wicked and deceitful. If the human heart is deceitful, it means that it can lie to us. If you're being tempted, you know you're being tempted, right? If you're being accused, you know you're being accused. But if you're being deceived, do you know you're being deceived? If you knew it was deception, it wouldn't be deception any longer. We are deceived about so many things. That's because the human heart is corrupt. And what we've been saying in this series is that every one of you has experienced spiritual formation. Every one of us. From a saint to a terrorist, everyone has experienced some kind of spiritual formation through the life experiences, through the choices that they have made. Our spirits have been formed in a particular way. For the child of God, that spirit that has been formed now needs to be transformed, renovated, changed. Paul the Apostle said, though the outer man is perishing, the inner man is being renewed day by day. There's a spiritual transformation occurring in the life of the child of God, growing in Christ's likeness. Proverbs 3 reminds us, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not in your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Then it says, fear the Lord. Be not wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and depart from evil. The heart is absolutely essential. What is the heart again? You know, we talk about heart and we think about this organ in our... But the heart in classical terms refers to the mind, the intellect, to the volition, to the feelings, to the desires, the intentions, the motives, to our social context, to our body. The heart is a combination of all those things. So let's understand what that is. Proverbs 4:23, as we said, guard your heart with all vigilance, for from it are the sources of life. That's from the New English Translation. I wanted to give it a little bit of a spin so you can see the variance and how the text applies. So we come to our principal text today. The lawyer approaches Jesus and says this, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" How many times have you had somebody come up and ask you that question? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? As a pastor, I can't say, maybe even on one hand, how many people have come up to me and said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It's not a question that people ask today. It was a question they asked back in the time of Jesus. In the nation Israel, prior to Christ's incarnation, they asked the question all the time. It's a very important question in the Jewish mind about eternal life. Time of Christ. It was a very important question. But today, if we put a sign out there that says midweek, let's say it's a Tuesday, we put a sign out there and it says, come in and discover how you can experience eternal life. How many people you think be here on a Tuesday afternoon? Conversely, if I was to put a sign out there that said, come in and discover how you can double your income, I bet there'd be a throng here, especially if we advertise it for a few weeks. It has much more appeal. What has happened in our society today? The whole concept of eternal life has been dumbed down, even discarded because of secularism, humanism, consumerism, easy for me to say, consumerism. Because of all these things, and because of evolutionary thought, we're just a little blob of protoplasm on the cosmic line of history, and we make our appearance, but hey, when we're dead, we're dead. That's all there is. Our society has been brainwashed with the notion that this life is all there is. So why not live for the moment? So nobody's asking this question. We know that the rich young ruler went to Jesus and he said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Back in Matthew 22, verse 34, there was a scribe or a Pharisee, a teacher of the law, they were always trying to trap Jesus, right? They wanted to trap Jesus so they could indict him, and then they would have every right to kill him. But back in Matthew 23, the Pharisee comes and he says, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You see, if Jesus had got that wrong, then he would have violated the law of Moses and he'd be subject to indictment. Now, I want to contrast Matthew 22 with this particular text here in Luke chapter 10. This scribe, this lawyer, nomikos, it means nomos is the Greek for law, and ikos, we get our English word icon. He is a legal icon. He's a lawyer. He's a scribe. Now, when we think of lawyers, we think of civil law. We think of criminal law. But in this particular period, it was neither of those. It was theological law, religious matters. So he was a specialist in Old Testament law. It says that he stood up to put him to the test. And in this sense, it isn't in the same attitude or the same mind as the Pharisee who in Matthew 22 says, what's the greatest commandment? Here, there's a personal note to this because this scribe recognizes that he has not been able to keep the law. All of the Jews were aware of this. They were aware they weren't able to keep the law. They had 613 laws. Where did they get 613 laws? Well, there were 613 Hebrew letters in the Ten Commandments. So they thought, we need one law for every one of those letters in the Ten Commandments. And 248 of those laws were laws pertaining to the parts of the human anatomy. They had figured out there was 248 parts. As we know, that's not correct. Probably many, many more parts than that. But they had 248 positive laws, one law for every part of the human anatomy. And I know, it's goofy. And then they had 365 laws, one law, negative prohibitions, one law for every day of the year. That was crazy. And that gives us some understanding of Matthew 11, 28, when Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus was promising rest from the religious burden of trying to fulfill all these laws. And so what the Jews did, they said, let's summarize all this. Let's just bring it to a head because all these laws have become too difficult to manage. So let's summarize the law, and it came down to this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your soul, and love your neighbors yourself. Well, what they're talking about in that command is a perfect love toward God and a perfect love toward your neighbor. Perfect, absolutely perfect. And it expresses that with all, with all, with all, with all, with all. There's four with alls there. It's talking about a perfect love. I have to say, I have not loved God or my neighbor perfectly, not even for 5 minutes. Right? This lawyer knew in his heart that he was unrighteous. And Jesus says, how do you read this? He's saying, actually, how do you recite it? The Jewish scribes and Pharisees would actually recite this great commandment twice a day. And they had it in little boxes, the scripture, and they'd have them on the door of their house, or they'd have them in phylacteries, called phylacteries, on their forehead. And it said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love God perfectly, love your neighbor perfectly. This lawyer was asking a very personal question. Because the Jews understood their failure to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, they stood condemned. So what did they do? They made God less holy than he is and themselves more righteous than they were. You see how that works? In their mind, they said, God's cool with sin. It's okay. He's less holy than he really is. And actually, I'm a much better person, than my neighbor or whoever it is by way of comparison. And he said to him, what's written in the law? How does it read to you? How do you recite it day by day is what he's saying. And the lawyer quotes the verse, love the Lord your God, all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. And your neighbor is yourself. Interesting, when it says, and your neighbor is yourself, it's not teaching self-love. It's not teaching self-love or building your self-esteem. What it's saying is that we're to love others with the same attention to detail that we provide for ourselves. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now, this particular verse, you shall love the Lord your God, actually comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Love the Lord your God. And it's called the Shema because it begins with the word Shema, or hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. Therefore, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then from Leviticus 19, it adds this second law to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Perfect love toward God, perfect love toward your neighbor. Who does that? You see, the point of evangelism is this. Is that we need to understand that there is eternal life, which our whole society says, don't worry about it. Everything's focused on the right here and now. And then there has to be motivation in terms of understanding why that eternal life is necessary and essential. And the motivation is this. Is there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And what is the composition? Thirdly, what is the composition of this eternal life? Romans 3:23 says this. It says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the standard of God. And again, the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. And then there's the acquisition of eternal life. And what is that? He said, you have answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. So what Jesus said to the lawyer is, look, if you can love God perfectly, if you can love your neighbor perfectly, you got it wired. You've got eternal life. Watch the lawyer's response. He understood exactly what Jesus was saying. This was an indictment on his self-righteousness. Verse 29, but wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? Because you see, in the Jewish mind, it was not only right, but good to hate the Samaritans, to hate the Gentiles, to hate the prostitute, to hate the tax collector. And then Jesus goes on to tell the story of the Good Samaritan. In the Jewish mind, there was no such thing as a Good Samaritan. That was an oxymoron. You see, this was the moment for this lawyer to recognize his sinful condition, his self-righteousness, and like the Apostle Paul, he says, I consider all of my Jewish heritage as excrement compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, my Lord and Savior. This was the point where he could have cried out for mercy, and the body and blood of Christ, which was about to come just a few months later, could have cleansed him from his sin. But when it says here he sought to justify, he sought to proclaim himself as righteous. As righteous. This was a public setting. In a sense, he spoke from his heart. He says, what must I do to inherit life? He didn't say, what is the great commandment? Make it general. He said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? At a very personal level. But his self-righteousness was exposed. And rather than pleading like that publican at the synagogue that day, at the temple, who prayed, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He couldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. And the Pharisee praying a short distance, I thank you that I'm not like him. See the difference in attitude? The heart directed life. It's one that's broken over sin. It's contrite. It's repentant. That's what constitutes saving grace and salvation in the life of the child of God. So let me close with this. We're 5 minutes over, so I want to wrap this up. How can you and I love God more? How can we love God more? 1 John 4:10 and 14. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Why do we love God? The scripture says, because he first loved us. Loving God is learned at the cross. Listen to this great hymn. When I survey the wondrous cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. That's what we celebrated. And we don't pay lip service to this communion table. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. And knowing Jesus isn't about having a successful career, a better marriage, or doubling your income. It's about eternal life. Not just in the sweet by and by, but a quality of life that's lived in communion with Christ. Constantly nourished by the personal presence of Jesus. He said, lo, I'm with you always. Demands my life, my soul, my all. Paul said in Galatians, actually, I think that's 2:20. He says, I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Loving God is learned at the cross. Now, I want to close with some practical suggestions. You know, the scripture says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, right? So it implies some personal responsibility. See, there's a notion that grace is passive, but there is a cooperative between divine initiative and human responsibility. There's a coupling that comes together. But it's always dependent upon God's initiative, always dependent upon his grace. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. God's at work in you. And we're being transformed from glory unto glory. As we gaze upon the glory of Jesus, the glory of Jesus gets on us. So here's what I encourage you. Cultivate the practice and desire for prayer, study of God's word, intimate worship. That's real. It's from the heart. It's not just singing words. Never sing words. Faith-based conversations. Intentional spiritual growth. Servanthood. Resource investment. Spiritual friendships and a family faith. That's what we share here. There's some practical suggestions. I know it's a big lump to kind of ingest. But there's some practical suggestions for you this morning. So Let's understand. This isn't about conforming your external life to a certain set of codes and rules and morals and values. That's called externalism, and it's bound to fail. You know, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, it says, love is patient, love is kind. So, as good Christians, we seek to be patient and kind in how we express our love. That is doomed to failure. It's not going to work. We need to be advanced in love itself. It needs to be so internal that our passion and our longing is to secure the best interest of the person who's being loved. Externalism will only lead to despair and frustration. Jesus, be the center. Be my source. Be my light, Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is alive and powerful and that you speak into our hearts these truths. Blessed Holy Spirit, would you take and help us to understand these truths and how they apply to our lives individually as well as corporately, and how we can begin to experience your inner transformation. Lord, your word declares, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. That light doesn't come from externalism or trying to be a certain way. It comes from a heart that is changed. Help us to repeat that cry, Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart, in my heart. Thank you, Lord, for these precious people. They are dearly loved by you, by our ministry team, by my wife and myself. We love them. We value them. They're precious. I pray that they'd know how precious they are and how you want to bring about this transformation. The world needs to see that Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive.